All right, we're going to pick up where we left off last week as we are looking at motivations for holy living. And again, we want to just come back to that basic point. Most of the time, our problem is not what should we do, it's having the motivation to do what we know we should do. You know, the bottom line is, I'm not a nutrition expert or anything like that, but I know how to eat much better than I do. But the bottom line is, I'm usually not very motivated to eat better, all right? And there's lots of ways, you know, if you even think about it in that standpoint, there are both positive and negative motivations that people use to eat better, lose weight, get in shape, and those sort of things. You know, you got the negative ones that show, you know, the pictures of your heart and the fat and the cholesterol and all that stuff built up around it. You know, you've got all the negative ones. If you don't eat better, you're going to die. And for some people, that helps. For others, you know, there's the more positive motivations of how you look better, feel better, et cetera, et cetera. But the bottom line is that we all have to find motivation. Otherwise, we continue to live in the ways that we have always lived. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 5. He is laying the groundwork and he's saying, okay, we have looked at our incredible blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. We have looked at how God has equipped the church through leaders and through the gifts that he's given the church. And now we're calling you to live no longer in the darkness, but to live in the light. And so last week we looked at this passage and we saw the first two motivations that Paul gives. And we'll just touch on those two briefly this morning. And then we'll look at the second two motivations he gives, the second two reasons why we will want to live differently. And so let's just read this whole section again. Let's start back actually in Ephesians chapter 5 and start in verse 3. He says, "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so now then let's go back and look a little more closely at the motivations that Paul gives. Remember last week we looked and saw that the first motivation that he gives is the certainty of pain. All right, in verses 5 through 7, basically part of what Paul says is that sin hurts. You know, have you ever heard the expression, stupid should hurt? You know, just let that one sink in for a bit. You know, there is a real reality to that. All right, that when people do things that are not smart, it only makes sense that there be pain that come out of it. So that we learn not to repeat those cycles. Okay, so Paul, first of all, and he talks about that there is a certainty of pain whenever you are living in the darkness rather than in the light. You know, I can't tell you how many people I've counseled and worked with who have bought into lies of, well, if I just go the path that I think feels good, feels the best, if I look out for myself for a time, then that'll be better. And then they come back and say, you know, it's not. The pain I'm in now, the pain I've caused, my family, people around me, is so much more than I ever anticipated. The reality of life is that God created our lives. He created who we are. And He knows what is best in our lives. And whenever we step out of His will, whenever we go into the places that He has called us not to be, there is a certainty of pain. It may not be immediate. We may not notice it right now. But there is going to be pain. And so Paul starts with a negative motivation that just basically says sin hurts. And then he goes to a positive motivation, and that's what he talks about in the section that I call the fruit of the light. In verses 8 through 14 that we looked at more closely last week, Paul talks about how the fruit of light is the transformation of both our internal and our external natures. And that transformation has a powerful impact in our lives and in our world. And as we become more and more of the children of the light of God that shines from us and out, then becomes a greater opportunity for those outside of Christ to see where they need to turn to Christ. And so the fruit of the light is this huge transformation where Paul talks about living as children of the light. And it is a beautiful, glorious thing. But then the third motivation, where we're going to dive into today, kind of moving forward with new material, is the third motivation Paul gives is in verse 15. And it's the motivation that centers around the nature of wisdom. Look at verse 15. Paul writes, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but is wise." Okay, one thing you need to understand is that in the first, you know, in Paul's world, and in all of ancient literature, in fact, one very common theme is that of wisdom. You know, the whole pursuit of wisdom, of knowing what is good, what is best in the world, what is most, what can be understood of the world. And Paul here is saying, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Or not as, another translation says, not as foolish, but as wise. Well, question, what does that mean? How do wise people live? Well, Paul doesn't explain all of that, but he gives us a couple aspects of it. Look at verse 16, where Paul tells us the first aspect of living wisely. He says, wise people make the most of their time. Look at verse 16. He says, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Do you realize that the wise person and the foolish person have the exact same number of hours in the day? That every single one of us have the exact same amount of time available to us. And yet, what is the cry that we hear all the time in almost every circle that we're in? I don't have enough time. And there is truth to that reality. Okay, for example, just this week I was meeting with a couple, and it was what I was sharing with them was I could tell it was just eye-opening for them, and yet it was just so basic. Here they are, they're a young family. They've got two small children. Mom's trying to homeschool. Dad's got businesses that he's started. And so I just say, okay, let's just figure out what your day looks like. Okay, and I'm talking to the husband, okay? So you try to be a good husband, so you're leaving the house, and you're getting to work at what time, and how late are you staying, okay? And so I say, okay, how many hours a week do you need to build these businesses? And you could see him roll his eyes because he knew he was in trouble. Because the reality is, he knows that to really build his businesses right, he probably needs 60, 70 hours a week. And yet at the same time, the wife is in the place where she's homeschooled all day. She's got, you know, dinner is a crazy time. And one of the things that's most helpful for her is if he's home in time to occupy the kids while she's cooking dinner. Okay? Those two realities do not line up. And yet what we do so much of the time in our world is we try to pretend that we do, and we just try to make it all fit. And so what happens is we're all living in these places of expectation and demands and feeling like we're failing miserably because we don't look honestly at our time. And what was so eye-opening to them was just the recognition that what they're trying to do is impossible. And to have grace for themselves and grace for each other, because it doesn't all add up. And the reality is, the wise and the foolish deal with time very differently. The wise man realizes his hours are limited, so he prioritizes and focuses on the important things and not just the urgent. Think about it. How often does the urgent push out the important? How often do we live in the tyranny of the urgent so much that we neglect what's really important? Okay, think of the story of Jesus going to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You remember the story? Martha is running around. She's being a good host. She's preparing food. She's cleaning up. She's trying to take care of everything. And she looks out, and there's her sister doing what? Nothing. Well, that's her perspective. She's out in the living room, sitting there, listening to Jesus talk, while Martha is running around like a chicken with her head cut off, taking care of everything. And so she comes to Jesus and she says, "Jesus, will you straighten out my lazy sister Mary?" And what does Jesus tell her? He says, "Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen wisely. She's chosen the important over the urgent." And the wise person chooses the important over the urgent. And it is incredibly difficult to do. Because our lives, our world is constantly screaming at us with the urgent. I know I struggle with it all the time. You know, I see a text or an email come in on my phone and I think I need to read it and answer it right now. Sometimes that's true. However, many times it can wait. Someone I know, I'll leave nameless, and they're not here, so I'm not picking on you, all right? Someone I know sells items on Craigslist. And it's been amazing to me through the years, and you know, you need to understand, they make some money on it, not a, you know, it's not, but it's not their living. It's, they don't have to have it to survive. And yet, no matter what's going on, no matter how important or valuable they think this time or event or conversation is, if their phone rings, guess what they're doing? If the cell phone rings, they're pulling out of their pocket, they're running in the other room, because after all, I can't miss a sale because it's an urgent phone call. You see, we live under the tyranny of the urgent. And whenever we live under the tyranny of the urgent, the important always gets pushed down. The enemy of our souls is a master at busyness. He's a master at urgency. There will always be 12 million more things that seem to be need to be done at the moment than the real important things that he wants to keep you away from. Paul says here that the wise make the most of their time. But did you notice he also tells us why? He says, make the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. Notice that Paul assumes the reality of evil. And he calls you and me to take advantage of opportunities, not when things are going well, but in the very face of evil. And I'm afraid that, unfortunately, much of the time in the Christian community, we waste a great amount of energy and struggle trying to rid the world of evil rather than using the evil of the world to provide opportunities to touch the lives of individuals with the power of the gospel. You can pick any evil in the world you can think of, and legislation will not solve the problem. But we are called as children of the light to make the most of the opportunities. You see, every place of brokenness, every place of darkness provides a greater opportunity for light to shine. In fact, think about it. The darker the environment, the clearer the light. The darker, the greater the darkness is around you, the more the brightness of the light that Jesus Christ has placed within you and me will stand out and offer life and light and hope to those around it. So Paul says, first of all, that the wise make the most of their time. But then secondly, he says that wise people also not just make the most of their time, but they discern the will of God. Look at verse 17. He says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Okay? Now this requires you and me to walk with God. It recalls you and me to be in dialogue with Him on a moment-by-moment basis. It calls you and me to listen to Him as He guides us. And folks, I've become more and more convinced that God has more clarity for us than we have realized or claimed hold of. And that in our conversation and our daily walk with God, if we will allow Him to, His desire is to reveal His will to us. And our struggle so much of the time is simply the struggle that we fail to ask and listen. So much of the time we think it's up to us to figure it out. So much of the time we think it's up to us to wrestle and discern and to get it all figured out. And yet whenever we try to figure it out, guess what we do? We invariably rely on our flesh rather than the Spirit of God. In fact, I believe that we were not designed or created to figure it out. We're designed and created to follow and to go where the Spirit of God leads us. I think that goes all the way back to the garden. Do you remember what the only command was in the beginning? Do not eat of the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. I think that when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, what they were doing is they were choosing a path of trying to figure it out rather than a path of trusting. And you and I were called to live in the will of God. Not trying to figure out every decision, but taking every decision to the Father. Father, what do you want me to do here? Father, where do you want me to go today? How do you want me to live this out? Now, just think about this from a very tangible perspective. You know, let's just say, for some reason or another, that someone you knew had just an incredible gift, and they knew exactly where the stock market was going for the next year. Now, question, if you really knew that, and if you believed 100% that they knew exactly where everything was going, how much of your retirement would you trust for them to manage? You know, not just my retirement, but I mean, I'd be borrowing money to invest. And think about it. Our Heavenly Father knows everything that is in front of us. So it only makes sense. The wise learn to discern and trust the will of God. Now, you need to understand that many times the will of God makes no sense when you first see it. Okay, and we have countless examples of that in Scripture. I mean, think of Gideon. How much sense did it make to Gideon to tell everybody, well, if you're afraid, go home? Ooh, I don't think there's ever been another general of an army who's told his guys, if anybody's afraid, you're welcome, you're going to go home, no consequence, no problem, just leave. And then when that still wasn't enough, God, you know, then the will of God tells him to take them down to the creek and let them drink, and whichever ones, you know, drink by, you know, by sticking their head in and lapping it up, send them home. Why? Because Gideon, you've got too many men. But God, wait a second. We're already outnumbered 10 to 1, and you want me to send home most of my men? Yeah. I tell you that because discerning God's will scare the daylights out of us at times. It will make no sense at times. And yet God is faithful. And God honors whenever we trust Him. You see, the days are evil. Our world is evil around us. And the only way to navigate this crazy thing called life effectively is by discerning the will of God. And yes, it will look strange at times. And yes, there will be decisions made and you will go places and do things that you may have a hard time explaining to other people. And that's okay. Because the days are evil. But God's will and His plan for you and for me takes us through life in ways that we could never fully imagine. A wise person makes the most of every opportunity and seeks the Lord's will. And then third way that He calls us to live wisely is in verse 18. And He calls us to live sober lives. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Okay, verse 18, don't get drunk. Paul doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't worry about offending anyone. He makes a command boldly and with authority. He says, don't get drunk. Why? Because it leads to debauchery. All right? Now, some of you say, well, what is debauchery anyway? Well, debauchery is one of those catch-all blanket words that just covers about everything bad you can imagine. All right? Think about it. Do you know of anything good that has happened in your life or anyone else's life that you know of while drunk? Bad things happen. Again, it goes back to that very thing that we talked about at the beginning. Sin hurts. And Paul is saying in no uncertain terms, don't be drunk. Don't let anything alter your mind and consume you. Now, folks, let me just be honest here. Most of you know I don't drink. I never have. I don't think I ever will. I grew up in a context where, quote, that's what the sinners did. And so for me, especially in high school, I came at this from a very legalistic perspective. I came at it from a Pharisaical self-righteousness that basically said, well, I'm more holy than you because I don't drink and you do. Okay, I've repented of that. Okay, I don't have any problem if, you know, even if you were out in a meal with me and you ordered a beer with your meal or whatever, I would not look down on you or think anything of it, as long as you didn't make me try it or coffee. I hate them both. Just don't like the taste. All right? So I'm not coming at it from a perspective of, you know, it's a horrible thing and a Christian can't be anywhere near it. But Paul is very clear here. He says, don't get drunk. Why? Because it alters your mind. It causes you to do things that you would not normally do. It loses your, it lowers your inhibitions. And I can't tell you how many people I have counseled through the years who had horrible crashes, relapses in their addictions, or made horrible judgments, or did things that cost them an immense amount of money that had at least a component being the use of alcohol. And that's why Paul is very clear here. Getting drunk is a problem. It causes great problems. And I know that Paul did not know, you know, from a technical scientific aspect, the effect that it had on the brain. But in every culture and in every time, we have seen the impact that being drunk or being stoned or being under some chemical influence has. And so Paul, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says, don't. Now, what you need to also understand is that it's like so many other things, too. It becomes a pattern in our life. It becomes habitual. We become dependent on it. And when that happens, we need help to get clean. And you need to understand that Paul has incredible grace for anyone struggling in that arena. And you need to understand that here at New Hope, we want to have incredible grace for anyone struggling in this arena. It becomes incredibly difficult to break free of. Our brain builds up attachments to any substance that we use on a regular basis. And getting free of those substances is a difficult, painful process. And so what I want you to hear real clearly is if this is a struggle for you, it's not okay in the sense of the damage that it does to you, but it's okay for you to be struggling there. And we want to walk with you. Because God wants to lead you into places of sobriety that allow you to live wiser lives. And then I think also it's important to note that Paul, I think this covers anything that becomes an habitual struggle in our lives. Paul is calling us to walk out of it and to live in wisdom. But then that leads us to Paul's fourth motivation for holy living. And that is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That when we recognize what an incredible difference it is when we are living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we will live our lives differently. Look at verses 18 through 20. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what Paul's saying here in essence is there's something much better than intoxication that comes with alcohol or any other drugs. Literally, what he says here is don't get drunk on wine, get drunk on the Spirit. Paul says, okay, if you want a high, if you want a mind-altering experience, try the Holy Spirit of God. Now we need to remember and remind ourselves of something here. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given to all of us when we give our lives to Christ. And Paul writes here to Christians who already have the Spirit. But notice he changes his phrasing here. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit if we all already have the Spirit living within us? Well, I think there's many aspects of this, but one thing to recognize is that many times we quench the Spirit. Paul speaks of how our anger quenches the spirit. He speaks of other things that quench it and keep it from being in its fullness. But I think one of the things that quenches the spirit as much or more than anything is when we don't really believe He is here, and so we just go on our way without Him. That because we don't recognize His presence in our lives, we just continue to live our lives trying to figure it out and do it on our own. Well, so question, how do we become more filled with the Spirit? Well, I think Paul gives us some pointers in that regard in his next three commands. The first one is in verse 19. He says, sing to one another. Verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do you realize that worship is a command for a purpose? That when we lift our voices, when we praise Him, something happens within us. It's part of the filling. You know, I've always been amazed, and we don't have it much here at New Hope. I've seen it in other church contexts and stuff. I've always been amazed at how many times people refuse to sing, refuse to worship. And I know that there's different ways of worshiping. There's been some times in my own life, in my own experience, where if you looked at me and saw me, I wasn't singing. But I was absorbing. I was soaking it in. But I have known people who literally just go to worship all the time and never engage. And I don't understand how that is, because my heart draws so much from being able to pour out what I have. And any of you who've ever sat anywhere near me know that I am not one who sings. But it's the heart that goes on. And there is something powerful that happens in our lives when we sing to one another, when we lift up the Word of God, when we offer praise to Him. It's part of the filling and being filled with the Spirit. But then the second command He gives is not only to sing to one another, but to sing specifically to God. Look at the second half of verse 19. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. I think a real important thing we need to recognize is that worship must be vertical. Yes, there's a place for horizontal worship. There's a place to sing about God. But a huge component of our worship needs to always be vertically driven. It's singing directly to Him. For a number of years now, in different people I've talked to who've led worship for us at New Hope, one of the things I always tell them is I want our worship to be primarily in first person, second person, not third person. Because there needs to be an intimacy of singing to God. Make music in your heart to the Lord. And again, notice the emphasis here. It is a matter of the heart. God doesn't listen to the notes that come out of your mouth. He listens to the notes that come out of your heart. In fact, I'm quite certain that God has very different ears than we do. I'm quite certain that there's some people that we have sat next to in worship times or whatever, and we thought, oh, that hurts my ears. That God just smiles and soaks it in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. Because He sees the hearts. And I'm sure that there are some who have sung and we just, you know, we're in our humanity, we're in awe of the gifting and the beauty, and to God it's just a clanging cymbal because their hearts are not there. But that's part of why it can be such a beautiful thing for us, is that we sing to God. And let me encourage you, this isn't just for our corporate worship times. It's also when you're driving your car, when you're taking a shower. There is something powerful that happens when you abandon your heart to God in worship, in music. But then third, fulfilling, experiencing more of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, is give thanks to God. Look at verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks, expressing appreciation, is an amazingly transformative work in our lives. You know, this has become a real point of emphasis here at New Hope with our appreciation exercise at the beginning of worship. When I counsel with people, when I do a manual prayer with people, I always begin, or try to always begin, with helping them find places of appreciation, of places where they can give thanks. Why? Well, it's because of what Paul says here, is that as we give thanks, we become more attuned to what God is doing. Even the secular, non-Christian world of neuroscience right now, one of the big catchphrases, one of the big things that they're telling people, if you want your life to be better, if you want to have more fullness in life, guess what you need to do? Appreciate. Talk about things that you appreciate. Focus on things you appreciate. Journal about things you appreciate. Because the world is learning, the scientific world is learning, that appreciation works like a breaker switch on the brain. It turns it back on. Well, question, why are they learning that? It goes back to my original point last week and this week. Because God designed us. And so if God designed us, He knows what makes us run the best. And appreciation is one of those things. And so if you want to experience more of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life, make it a pointed effort to give thanks. To give thanks to God. To thank Him for whatever He's doing in your life. And when you do that, you find yourself more able, more motivated to be who He's called you to be. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning and we just want to give You thanks. We want to give You thanks for all that You are doing in our lives. And Lord, I know there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of struggle. And yet, Lord, I see You at work in very significant ways. And so, Lord, I just ask that You would be with each one of us and that You would show us how You are wanting to motivate us to live as children of the light, to live not in the darkness that our world has, not get caught up in the days of evil around us, but to trust You and to be light. To be light in darkness, to be light when everything around us seems to be going astray. And to trust that You will use our light for Your glory. To trust that no matter how small and insignificant it may seem, that You are doing mighty things with it. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would be with each one of us and that we would hear more clearly from You. And that we would be motivated to live as children of the light. Lord, You didn't make us to be creatures that run around in the darkness. You made us to be children of light. And so, Lord, I just ask that You help us to realize that truth more and more each day. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, I was reminded of this last week and I pushed it away and it came back again today, so I'll close with this. One of my favorite illustrations I've used for darkness and sin with youth groups especially has been the illustration of when we lived in Albuquerque, at least, you know, well, where we were at, we were always battled cockroaches. Spray them, keep the house clean, do everything you can, and they just were always coming back. And one of the places where they would be most prevalent was out in the garage. And so when you'd go out at night and you'd flip on the light, all of a sudden you'd see the cockroaches just diving for the dark corners. And so what I want to remind each one of us is, you are not a cockroach. You were created to be in the light. You don't have to run and find a dark place to hide. Instead, trust that God has created in you something really good. And yeah, there's mess, there's crud, there's stuff that we need to work on. But you don't have to run from the light. Embrace the light, because He is making you a child of the light. And so whatever comes your way this week, whatever darkness the enemy wants to bring in your life, place over you, intimidate you with, remember, it cannot be dark where you're at, because you are a son and daughter of the light. And Jesus Christ is with you, He is in you, and His light will shine the way. And with that, we are dismissed.